We're in Numbers chapter 23 tonight. In Numbers 22, 23, 24, and a little bit of 25, we're still dealing with the evil king of Moab, Balak, and the evil false prophet from, I think the name of the place is Pethor, Balaam. And so it's a fairly similar theme from last week, but I'll take all of the chapter. Verse 1. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars. Oh, now you know what? I think I'm going to back up. There's a section. Yeah. Go to Numbers 22. I apologize for that. Numbers 22, verse 36. This is, it's thematically the same idea. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not urgently send you to call to you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Balaam said to Balak, behold, I've come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak. And Balaam went up with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam, brought him up to the high place of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. Now 23. Then Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I'll tell you. So he went on a bare hill. Now God met Balaam, and he said to him, I've set up 7 altars, and I've offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and you shall speak thus. So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. He took up his discourse and said, from Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, as I look at him from the hills, behold a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. Let my end be like his. Then Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've actually blessed them. He replied, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them for me from there. So he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. He said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I myself meet the Lord over there. Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth, and he said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. He came to me, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? Then he took up his discourse and said, arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of a wild ox. There is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time it shall be said to Jacob, and to Israel, what God has done. Behold, a people that rise like a lioness, and as a lion lifts itself, it will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Then Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam replied to Balak, did I not tell you whatever the Lord speaks that I must do? Then Balak said to Balaam, please come and I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Balak did just as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on each altar. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, we are weak and ignorant, and you are all-powerful and all-knowing. And were it not for your great power, Lord, we would surely be undone. But you are a great God, the only God that is, was, and ever will be. Notwithstanding, Lord, the great enemies that are engaged against you and against your people, none of them will be successful. You are our God, and you are for us. Cause us to rest easy in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are a number of, themes that run through this particular chapter. You have the two peoples of God. Obviously, you have the unbelievers represented by Balak the king and Balaam the prophet. And they're outside of the people of God. And then you have the people of God, Israel, and these other children of God. And you have those who are not God's people engaged against God's people. And you have the protection, as I've said, by God. What I want to spend the beginning of the sermon looking at, using Balaam and Balak, I want to see the nature of the unbeliever, what kind of person the unbeliever is. And we'll just look at it in the context of this chapter. And then obviously, interspersed throughout the chapter, we'll see how God preserves his people. So we saw last week that the evil prophet has been hired by the evil king, and the king Balak has taken a number of months to send out envoys. What was it? Remember you said last week it was 400 miles out to get Balaam, and then 400 miles back. They actually did that trip twice. So we've taken successive travels with all of the financial expenditure. And then so we have that continuing. And then we have what we saw last week is the fact that the holy God of heaven and earth actually does speak to this man who is an unbeliever. Balaam is an unbeliever. Clearly he is. There's a number of places in the New Testament that says he's a false prophet. He's a prophet for hire. He's doing it for money. And God does, in fact, speak to him. Though we'll see, it's not any salvific benefit to Balaam. It's actually a rebuke to unbelievers. And you remember what God told Balaam when he first approached him. He said, don't go with Balak. Do not curse these people. They are a blessed people. Those three things, those three themes can be applied to the people of God. Don't go against the people of God. Do not labor to curse the people of God. The people of God belong to me and they're blessed. And he'll say that a number of times. That was the first meeting. And then what we saw with Balaam, and we're going to see this again a number of times, which is kind of strange. He gets a clear word from God. And then later he'll go back for another try to talk to God. Maybe if I go back to God another time, here in our passage, he approaches him with sacrifices 3 different times. One of the basic things that we're going to learn about unbelievers, they don't believe the word of God. I know that's a stunner. Unbelievers do not believe the word of God. And here it's immediate in some kind of dream, some kind of vision. And God says to him, don't go. And he goes back a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time. And then we have that very strange part in 22, which even parts of this is strange, where God relents and says, OK, you can go. After he repeatedly asks him, can I go? Can I go? He says, OK, you can go, but only say what I tell you to say. And then he opposes him in that Christophany, that vision of the angel of the Lord and the donkey. And he opposes them again. And then Balaam says, well, if I knew that you didn't want me to go. And then God relents again. Unbelief is a persistent thing. I've said many times, I think sometimes unbelievers labor more diligently for their fallen Lord than we sometimes do for our risen Lord. But unbelief is a persistent thing. And God does permit him to go, we'll say in just a bit. One of the reasons for this particular unbeliever, and George mentioned it in his Sunday school, with the business of AI and all the other things, the thing that's driving Balaam, the false prophet, is his God, his fallen God. The fallen God is always ultimately self, but man is an idolater worshiping self, but he's a hedonist. He's worshiping self and pleasure, and then ultimately, a good part of that is the money. Now, Balaam really wants to go. He really wants to curse the people of God, notwithstanding what God says. And he's hunting every excuse so he can go because he wants the money. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, not that money is the root of all evil, but the love of money. And this man loves money. Jesus says in chapter 6 of Matthew's gospel, you can't serve God and you can't serve money, mammon, wealth. One will be your heart treasure and the other one you'll despise. This man is a prophet for hire. He does it for the money. There's a word that has crept into the Christian language. It's called simony from Acts chapter 8. You remember Simon the sorcerer? Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy the Holy Spirit so he could do gifts of miraculous gifts, and he was willing to buy it for money. And hence came that term simony, that you're willing to buy and sell church offices, that you're in it for money. It's almost a caricature against the Bible minister, that they're in it for money. This man was in it for money. Money is his God, and money is a poor God. When it comes to our dying hour or dying time, money is a horrible, horrible God, but such it is. And then, as we've mentioned, that God relents to Balaam, and in a way he relents to Balak, because Balak is the man who's hired Balaam. But we mentioned last week that this is not a good relenting. This is not God saying, okay, I'm pleased with it. And we stated last week that sometimes when God provides an open door, after he said in his word clearly no, that open door is not approval. In a way, it's a test. Will you continue in your unbelief? Will you go through that door? Because when you go through that door, it will be for judgment. So when God relents to Balaam, and he relents to Balak, two unbelievers who are trying to curse the people of God, he's doing this for two reasons. One, to warn and threaten the unbeliever, and the other is to encourage the believer. That's what he's doing it for. So the believing people of God see God governing everything, as we look at God's providence through this book, see him governing everything, even the enemies of God, and God is victorious, and the people of God are preserved. This is written for our instruction. But for the two classes, to the enemy of God's people, this is a sure word from God. You will lose, he will win. To engage against God, to engage against his church, Christ says clearly in Matthew chapter 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. There may not be a church in Asia Minor. There may not be a church, God forbid, in America. But there will be a church on the earth always to worship the Lord God, always. And in the eternal estate, it will only be the church. Because of God's preserving power. Now, let's look a little bit at God's relenting for the purpose of showing his power upon these vessels of wrath. And so one of the things that we find with Balaam is he will be treating the Lord as if he's one of the other false gods that Balak and Balaam worship. So we'll see that he's a theist, and then we're going to see that he's a polytheist. So he's a religious person, and we'll talk about that in more in just a little bit. Let's look at the theism of beginning with chapter 22 that we looked at, of both Balaam and Balak. Balak sets up these altars in chapter 22, and he offers sacrifice on them. So clearly he's not an atheist, he's a theist. He worships some kind of a god named Balaam. And then it appears from chapter 22 that Balaam as well also takes part in this pagan sacrifice. Remember, at the end of chapter 22, they go up to the high places of Baal to make sacrifice. So when someone says, well, I think maybe Balaam is a true believer, he's not a true believer. He's just engaged in pagan worship. And the way that they're going to approach Jehovah or the Lord is as if Jehovah, the Lord, is a pagan god. And so we can say about both of these men are religious. Both of these men are theists. So when well-meaning Christians say, well, I'm going to talk about theism to an unbeliever, and I'm going to try to convince an unbeliever against their atheistical position and that there is such a thing as God. Mere theism is not saving. Demons are theists. I would argue deists are Trinitarian monotheists. So affirming that there is a God is not the same thing as a salvific faith. All human beings, even your atheist brother-in-law, all human beings are religious. Everyone is a theist. Everyone believes in God. Everyone. This is a Romans chapter 1. This is a Romans chapter 2. I know I have atheists in my family. They will be exceedingly wroth with you if you tell them you believe in God. And when they get so intensely angry at you for telling them they believe in God, it's testimony they believe in God. This is a Romans 1, Romans 2. It comes from the image of God in man. Even fallen, even in Adam's fall, even with our consciences being calloused and dull, all human beings are religious. And all human beings worship. It's universal. Both of these men show us that. Though the thing that we do see is, apart from being converted to God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, all men apart from Christ worship wrongly. They worship a false God, and they worship him in a paganish way, obviously. But we see that. And these men are not only theists, as we've said, this is the enemy of God. So all those engaged against God, they're all religious. So all human beings are religious. They believe there is a God. And they believe that there's a way to be received by their God. In their expression of their religion, of their theism, we see that they make sacrifice. Again, this is from the image of God in man, even though it's fallen. All men know that there's a problem. Look at the religions. There's some kind of sacrificial system. There's something. There's the five pillars of Islam. There's something. That God is God, God is high, we are low, and there's some kind of disagreement between God and man. And therefore we have to appease this God, which is correct. But again, because it's not converting grace, the men pervert it. These men are not only theists, as I've said, they're polytheists. And very much this is like, in a way, Hinduism. If you share the Christian faith with a Hindu, those, yes, Jesus, yes, yes. And you think, wow, they're right there to becoming a Christian. And if you're not used to dealing with Indian folks or Asian folks, and I don't know what this means, whether it's true in the heart, but a lot of times culturally they're very polite. They're trained to be polite to you culturally, whereas in American culture we're trained to be obnoxious to you socially. But in an Asian culture, they're very gracious to you, at least the Asian culture that I'm privy to. And yes, 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 they don't want to fight. And you can have Jesus and we'll add him in with the plethora of the other gods. So you're not right there. So we look and we think, here are these two fellows and they're making sacrifices to Baal, and perhaps Baal is God. And then right away they make sacrifices to Jehovah. Perhaps Jehovah is God. This is unbelief. They're treating Jehovah God like a pagan god, like he's the same as Baal. So they are theists, but they are polytheists. It doesn't make a difference to them. And the way that they approach God, obviously, is in a paganish way. We'll use the number 7. We'll try to curse from a particular place. In that, when we see on one occasion these unbelievers offering sacrifice to Baal, both of them, and then later offering sacrifices to Jehovah, that's a form of syncretism. First Kings has a section of this. I used to know the chapter. That's where you get the Samaritans. The Samaritans were Gentiles mixed in with Jews, and that was to destroy the religion of the Jews, which it really did. And it corrupted them. And ultimately, Balaam, though he's not able to curse the people of God, what he says to Balak, later is, I can't curse them, but for the right price, I can teach you how to corrupt them. And what he'll eventually tell Balak the Moabite king, here's the game plan. Take our women, our Gentile-ish women, and bring them over to the Israelite men and let the games begin. And then the Israelite men will want our really good-looking Moabite women and women. In a couple of years, they'll all be pagans just like us. And then later, that's one of the things in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, is the people of God were enticed. The men were enticed with the Gentile women. And they had different morals and the whole so on, which was enticing to the Jewish men. And they married these Gentile women. They had children with them. And the lamentation of God's prophet is, these little children don't even speak the language of Judah anymore. No, because they're pagans. They worship the God of their pagan mother. They speak the language of their pagan mother. So that's the counsel. I can't curse them because God says no, but for the right price, I can teach you how to corrupt them. And ultimately, God still will preserve us. But this is the enmity. And it's a form of syncretism. They're theists, they're polytheists, and they're syncretistic. Syncretism is a blending of religions. When I was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, my wife on one occasion said, what I want to do, and before she was converted, let's study all the different religions and we'll pick and choose the ones, what we like from each one, and we'll blend it. There's a religion, it's not popular anymore, it's called Baha'i. It's an Eastern religion, I forget, like the main one is up in, it's actually like Maryland or something, the main. But it's a blend. Who was the group? Diamond Girl was a song. It was from the 60s or 70s. They were Baha'i, the two guys. It'll come to me later. It's a syncretism. You blend all of these religions together. This is these two fellows. They're syncretists. And you hear, there's a thing called Chrislam. That's syncretism. You take a little bit of Islam, you join it to a little bit of Christianity, and you have Chrislam. Well, you don't have any Christianity anymore. If you join anything to Bible Christianity, add anything to the cross, you've just corrupted it. You've destroyed it. And so these men are syncretistic in their thinking because they're not converted. And there does look like there's a bit of numerology going on. I think in three times in chapter, you have the seven sacrificial animals, the oblations, then you have the seven altars, and I think it's three times. And so clearly, Balaam thinks that this number seven, along with the sacrifices, will somehow move God. Remember when we were kids? I don't know. I mean, I don't know what Christian kids do. We did the Ouija board when we were kids. We would sit in a rainstorm with a Ouija board trying to talk to a demon. I mean, it was nuts. But we would say with the genie, remember you rub the genie bottle, and then when the genie comes out of the bottle, you get like a couple wishes. And when you rub the genie's bottle and he comes out, he has to give you what you ask him. He has to. That's this. I'm going to use the number seven. I'll say the special words, and then he'll have to. God will have to do what I say according to the secret formula. That's paganism. That technically is paganism. When the creature, through the right use of divination or incantation, can bind the creator to the creature through some kind of means, that's pagan. That is exactly pagan. And he's going to express the pagan idea too later when he says, not only do I have the special number seven, but he's going to have special places. And they can't quite figure out where's the special place where you can move God and bind God to do what we want. Now, sometimes, and I don't mean to be impious, sometimes Christians can act like pagans in their expression of Christianity. We can even take the name of Jesus, which I think is a breach of the third name. In the name of Jesus, I bind you. In the name of Jesus, I claim thus and so. And you have to give it to me because you say, if I say in your name and I believe, then you have to give me that pile of cash. That is pagan. where through the right use of a magical saying, God forbid you should take the name of Jesus like that, and bind God to give you something, and it's a misapplication of the word of God. That is pagan. And these men think that they can cause God to be in obligation to man. Even as believers, this is the Martin Lloyd-Jones. I recommend you read Martin Lloyd-Jones on 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It's just too much. It's just too much. His view, his starting with God, continuing with God, ending with God, it's just too much. It's just so much God. For the creature to think that he can put the God of heaven and earth under obligation to move, it is blasphemy, is what it is. And they're being blasphemous. And when we see that God answers, he answers, as we've said a number of times, not because of the sacrifice. The sacrifices that he makes are obnoxious. Our secondary standard on religious liberty and so on, and religious worship, excuse me, talk about the error of people that hold that you can be saved through the natural light of natural revelation apart from Jesus Christ as a form of universalism. We maintain that the Bible maintains it is a pernicious error. It is a pernicious error. These men think that through some kind of means they can move Jehovah God. And God answers them. To which they would conclude, Balaam would conclude, it worked. But it's despite his obnoxious, God loathes this worship. If you come to God any other way than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a rejected person. So when God speaks to him, it's not an accepting of his person. God has a purpose, and it will be ultimately to judge Balaam, and ultimately to judge Balak, and ultimately to judge all those who are like them. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9, where God says to Pharaoh, I raised you up. You won the election, Pharaoh. I put you in the ascendancy for the purpose of showing my power in you, just to judge you. You're a vessel of wrath. It's not a crowd pleaser. I mean, I'd much rather preach John 3:16. I'd much rather preach the comfort and those kind of things. But God threatens the unbeliever. He says, I am God. And when he says to the vessel of wrath, I will knock you down. I raised you up to knock you down. And if someone says, that's not my God, you need to read the book of Romans really closely. Or chapter 8, chapter 9. And that this is what God is doing. God is taking the unbeliever. He rises to the ascendancy. And he's going to answer them for the purpose of judging them. They're vessels of wrath, which is an expression of God's justice. And that it magnifies the mercy that he has on vessels of mercy. Again, it's too much God. If you start to think about these things, it's overwhelming. If you think about the judgment of God upon sinners, it's too overwhelming. And even when you think about the mercy that he has on vessels of mercy, if you think about it too deeply, it's overwhelming. It's in a way, it's almost frightening. He's that large. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? They're trying to move God so God will curse the people of God. Now, I've mentioned the business of the other pagan idea that there are special places from which God can hear you and you can essentially bind him to answer you. Many years ago, a very well-meaning Christian, and our brother George mentioned this morning, I think, about the inconsistencies of the Christian. All of us as Christians have inconsistencies, and if we knew what they were, we wouldn't have them anymore, generally speaking. We all have them. There are these spots in our life that we think, as Christians, consistent, religiously consistent in doctrine and practice. But then there's this thing there. Zip, we can't, either with our upbringing, our constitution, our proclivities, what have you, there's just an inconsistency. This well-meaning Christian one time said, It was, we need to go to Jerusalem, and there's a special place in Jerusalem, not like a cave, but there's some place where if you pray there at that one place, and there was a posture that the woman, I don't mean to pick on the woman, but it was a woman, and you're going to go in this special place in Jerusalem, the special cave, get in the special posture, and God had to hear you from there. That's pagan. That's pagan. That's like saying, in Jesus' name, you have to give me a TV set. That's pagan. That's unbelief. Do you need to go to a special place where God can hear you? No, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Every place is holy that you walk. So the idea is, he says, well, it's not working. Over on this mountain, the curse is not working. Let's walk over here. And we'll make the curse from over here, because maybe God can hear you over here. Remember, was it in 1 Kings? I think it is. I think it's in my notes. 1 Kings 20. Then the man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans are the Syrians, and they're fighting against Israel. And they have said this, the Lord, Jehovah, is the God of the mountains, but he's not the God of the valleys. That's the pagan idea. Therefore, I will give this great multitude into your hand. So what they're saying is, we can't fight them on the mountain, because their God has power up on the mountain. But if we could lure them down into the valley, Jehovah has no power in the valley. God is God on the mountain. God is God in the valley. This is the Psalm 139. I love Psalm 139. Jody Grubbs' favorite psalm is 139. It's her favorite part of the Bible, 139. If you go to meet her and you read 139, she'll be crying when you finish, and you'll be crying when you finish. It is a glorious psalm. And there's no place that God is not. And that goes, remember, we're looking at the two entities for the enemies. There's no place that God is not God. But this is not written for the enemies. This is written for the people. There's no place that our God doesn't exist for us. And he preserves us on the mountains. He preserves us in the valleys. And remember, the people of God, they don't have a hot clue what's going on up on the hilltops. But the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, and nothing engaged against his people. Now, the difficult thing that we've talked about before is God now speaks to, in this chapter, there are, I think, two or three oracles, maybe three, depending on how you number it. So two or three prophecies that the Lord, Jehovah, actually does speak to Balaam. And it's despite the sacrifices, as was said, and then he gives them these various oracles. And remember, Balaam is trying to get the curse out of God so he can curse the people of God so he can get what he really wants, which is money. And God, when he responds, each time will give a blessing upon his people. And he will require Balaam to give it. Now, the thing that may be perplexing is, why would the true God speak to an unbeliever and give him true words? Well, I think if you meditate upon it a little slowly, it won't be as perplexing. Let me see if I can use an ordinary example of how this would work. An unbeliever speaking the true words of true God, for the glory of God, for the good of God's people, and even against the enemies of God, an enemy of God speaking true words. Have you ever been to a funeral of a believing mother and father, and their grown son or daughter gets up and they read a portion of the Bible? Because their mother or their father was a Bible-believing Christian, told their children before they died, I want one of you children to read my favorite Bible passage. And let's just say the grown children are unbelievers. They're unbelievers. But they love their mom or dad. And so, acquiescing to the wishes of their mother and father, they say, my mom or my dad was a believer, and they wanted me to read such and so a passage. And they read it. Are those words true? I have people in my family. I did this. There were people in my family that are not Christians that my mother said to me, can you have one of your sisters read Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes? I have a sister that's not a Trinitarian. She's not a Christian. And she had the ESV Bible. And she said, "What do you think, John?" I said, "I love it. I love it. Read away." Are those words true? Does the unbeliever believe them? No. No. But they're true. So what we're looking at in this whole business, and we like to talk about it in the Reformed faith, is the sovereignty of God. Unbelief does not stop the government of God over the moral agent. God created all things, ex nihilo, out of nothing, by the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, six ordinary days, by the way, and everything was good, until it wasn't very good anymore, after sin. But the point is, God governs everything, all human beings. You could say, "I'm a Buddhist, I'm an atheist, I'm an animist," all of that. God governs you. Read Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. God moves the heart of a king like a river. And moving an unbeliever is just as easy for God as creating all things from nothing. He doesn't break a sweat. This is, again, sometimes pagan ideas creep into Christianity, like Jesus and the devil are having a wrestling match, and we hope that Jesus has been working out because the devil's really powerful. And Luther's hymn on the Psalms, "In one little word shall fell him." God's not going to break a sweat to move an unbeliever. And sometimes Christians, well-meaning Christians, we share the gospel. "Oh, please, please, please make God's day. And if you don't accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior into your heart, you're going to ruin God's day." You're not ruining God. You're not ruining anything. He is immutably perfect. Our secondary standard says he has no passions. And that's why people say he doesn't have emotions. No, no, no. There's a doctrine called the simplicity of God. He is unchangeably perfect. No one is ruining God's day. And so he moves this man because he expresses his sovereignty over him, notwithstanding the person doesn't believe it. And even at the end of it, he'll say to Balaam, "Tell Balak this, the people are a separated people." Gerhardus Voss was, what was he? His son was RPCNA, Johannes Gerhardus Voss. Gerhardus, the dad, wrote a book called The Separated Life. That's what it means to be a believer. So when God says, "Tell these unbelievers that these people, Israel, are a separated people. They're my people." When people say, "Well, our wives are separated from all the other females on the planet for us. She's mine. She's separated, consecrated." That's the idea of this. These are my people. I am their father. I am their head. I am their husband. They belong to me. Out of all of the peoples of the earth, there's a distinction. And you see, Balak is thinking, "What am I getting for my money? I told you to get Jehovah to curse the people of God, and now you're blessing the people of God." And I'm going to back up and just say this about unbelief. Morris Roberts has a saying in one of his books, The Wonder of God. He has little books. You can buy them for $10. Everyone's pure gold. But he talks about the stupidity of unbelief. And I'm using the term stupid as not intellectually stupid. I mean morally dull. Unbelief is stupid, is morally dull. Well, you think, well, really, I forget the fellow. It's one of the Dawkins or the Hawkins, and I don't mean to say that frivolously because I really do forget. But one of them, when they had a conjecture of where life on Earth began, they surmised that maybe it was space aliens. I'm not making this up. Maybe it was space aliens that came and jump-started life. And you're thinking, so me believing Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning was God," is really dumb. But you believing a bazillion years ago some space aliens from planet Neptune came here. But look at the stupidity of unbelief in our passage. They make a sacrifice to Baal. Maybe Baal's God. Maybe Baal can move Jehovah. Maybe, and then they make one to Jehovah. Maybe Jehovah is God. Then they ask Jehovah, Can you give me permission to curse your people, the people of Jehovah? That's stupid. That's like asking Christ, can you curse the church that you purchased with your blood? That's how stupid it is. And when you confront the unbeliever on their moral dullness, they don't get it. It's not because they're intellectually lightweights. Unbelievers can put men on the moon. They can put they can give you a defibrillator. They can do some tremendous things based on the image of God and man, that man is creative. Unbelievers can do a lot of good stuff. Whenever I go to the doctor, it's like anything heart. I'm looking for an Indian. Where's an Indian? I don't know why I think Indians are. I'm looking for the Indian guy. Is he going to be the Christian guy? I don't really know, but he's Indian. He did tops of his class and he got a good MD. So it's not that they're dull intellectually. It's morally. And then God will say the second time, not only are these people blessed, he'll give reasons to show how blessed they are. He'll say they're numerous. How many people went down into Egypt as slaves, the people of God? How many? 70? Is it 70? And how many people are walking through the wilderness here? A couple of million. And the devil in Egypt tried their best to destroy the people of God. And what do we have? You can't even count them. There's so many. Is that because Israel, and this is it because Israel is so smart, they're so skillful, they can fight against the Egyptians and all the people? Is it because of that? Because no, God did it. God preserved them in slavery. God brought them out of slavery. God preserved them and is bringing through the wilderness. God is making them so prosperous. And at the very end, the second blessing after this third oracle, and he says, plus, essentially, God's people will stand with their foot on the neck of God, all God's enemies, like a lion. Not only are they blessed by me and supernumerous and the apple of my eye, but all of the enemies engaged against my people, they will be destroyed. Fear of God is not the best motive to come to God in Christ. Perhaps you could say it's lower than being wooed by the mercies and the sweetness and the love and the kindness and the gentleness of God. Perhaps you could say it's a lower motive. But it is still a legitimate motive to be afraid of God. And so here, what God is essentially telling the enemy, because he says to Balaam, I want you to go talk to Balak. And my people will put their foot on your neck and destroy you like a lion eating their prey. And it's not the people so much. Is God. God wants the enemies of God to be afraid of him, to be in fear of him. And to die apart from Christ is better never to be born. But God is essentially saying, all of the people that are engaged against my people will be undone. I will just say this as a parting word because it does have a significance. I mentioned there was an article in, or George did as well, in the New Horizons. And it's a gentle interchange or critique of a person pressing for theocracy, a Christian theocracy. And the desire for the Christian theocracy in America to enforce the Ten Commandments with a sword. First table of the law, 1-4, with a sword. You have to believe in God the right way or we kill you. And you have to honor mother and father to no coveting or we kill you. Beloved, and the gentle criticism by Dr. Strange says, this person's view places an inordinate emphasis on Christians' interaction with the political sphere. That's exactly right. Either it will be God, the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of his word, spirit and word, controlling all things. Either you believe in that, or you have to take over politics and then wield the sword. And then you put them down. But what God is telling the people of God is, you're not going to be winning the elections. You're not going to be more numerous. You're not going to buy the hollow point bullets. I'll put them down. I will put them down. And for us as the people of God, our charge is to rest in Christ, love Christ, live for Christ, pray for our enemies, and wait for the victory of God. I know it's a difficult thing to do that. It's a difficult thing. And that's where the sheep wants to become the lion. But there is one lion. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.